In John chapter 13 is the scripture of the feet washing that Jesus performed that night with his disciples. And I will start with verse 1. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all these things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you are going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and the God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look at me for me, and I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
I've discovered that I'm starting to get pretty forgetful. Fortunately, I am not forgetful enough to remember that I'm forgetful. And so it's helpful along the way. I've called it my exercise program. I begin work at the office, and I'm working on my sermon, and I remember that I left my book back at the parsonage. Fortunately, that's just across the parking lot, and so I hop up and I walk home to the parsonage. And on the way, I stop in the parking lot because there's somebody there in a car with a map, and they're looking for something, and so I stop and I talk with them, and we figure out where they're needing to go, and I talk them through it, and they drive off, and I find myself standing there alone in the parking lot and think, what am I doing here? Well, I must be on my way back to the office. So I go back to the office, I sit down, look at the computer screen, and there, oh yes, that's right, I forgot my book. So I go back over to the parsonage and I walk in and I see this bag of trash that's sitting there that I forgot to take out the night before. And I think, oh, that's, I better take that out. And so I pick it up, I walk over to the dumpster, and there's usually a police car sitting over here. I don't know if you've noticed that. They sit here in our parking lot. And so I decide I would be rude, and you don't want to be rude to a policeman, be rude to ignore him. So I walk over and we start talking about all kinds of things about how we're helping folks with a kind of different idea of help, and how we joke about the weather, and about all the people that illegally use the frontage road down there in front of English Oaks to avoid traffic on the road. And I ask him if he can come down and take a look at that sometime, and he says he will, but we all both know that he never will. And so then I say goodbye to him, and I realize there's this bag of trash in my hand, and I figure I better put that away. So I throw the trash away, go back to the church, and I sit down in front of my desk, and I look at the computer screen. I say, oh yeah, that's right, I forgot that book. And I go back. And it's an exercise program for me, this forgetfulness, but I've discovered I have to start writing myself all kinds of notes and then remember where I put them. What is it that you do to remind you of the things that are most important in your life? This Lord's Supper is about that. Its primary purpose is to remember, to help us remember Jesus. It's practically a universal practice among Christians. That's to say, all Christians in one form or another recognize and respond to Jesus' invitation when he gave his disciples bread, saying, "This is my body." And he gave them wine, saying, "This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Some churches call it Eucharist, some call it Mass, some call it the Lord's Supper, some call it the Blessed Sacrament, some more simply call it communion. But for all of our differences, we're unified in receiving it as a remembrance of Christ. And more specifically, that in Christ, sin was met and conquered by the self-giving love of God. And that through Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And that the triumph of Christ over sin and death is an eternal kind of victory that's made possible by his dying rather than a killing. Made possible by love more than law. Made possible by reconciliation more than retribution. And that in that whole process, and here's the kicker, in our receiving of the bread and the cup, we are profoundly and humbly remembering not just that Christ shed his own blood for our souls, but also that we have received this gift. We are responding to this gift in a life-changing way. Communion can't be forced on somebody. It can't be force-fed to someone. It has to be received. Think of it this way. One of the most tragic moments in a football game is when it's coming down to the very last seconds of the game and the team that's behind finds itself with the ball pushing forward to the end zone, and the receiver goes out, he cuts, makes a nice little hook cut, and he's in the end zone, and he's standing there, and there's this perfect spiral pass, goes, hits him in the numbers, and he drops it. It's one of those moments when you know everything else should have happened okay, and the game should have ended differently, but somebody had to receive the thing that was sent. So this is part of what we believe. Even the perfect pass isn't complete until it's caught. It's not that we believe that our salvation rests in our own hands. We can't save ourselves. And as John says, John 6:44, no one can come to Jesus without being drawn by the Father who sent him. Both the gift and the receiving are in the hands of God. But it's best to understand what's happening in the service, not just as an activity that God does with Jesus, but also that the Holy Spirit is present, moving us to receive it. The Holy Spirit is the one who intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us, what interprets for us, what softens our hearts and frees our minds and releases the floodgates of faith within us so that we can fully receive this gift, this amazing gift of God's transforming love. That's part of the indwelling Spirit's job description, this drawing of us, those of us who are self-sufficient, self-righteous people toward the self-emptying person of Christ and the self-giving love of God. So when we come to the Lord's table and we receive these emblems in remembrance of Christ, we are remembering what he did back then, and we're remembering what the Holy Spirit is doing with us right now, in us. That's why for brethren, the communion is often part of this larger thing called the love feast. And this was the way that Christians originally celebrated the Lord's Supper in the first 300 years. It was a meal, beginning with the act of hospitality, cleaning one another's feet in servanthood, and ending with a ritual of the bread and the cup, and in between having a meal. It was that way for 300 years until Constantine kind of changed things around, made things a little more formal. We do both here at Oakton. We do the love feast, and we also do just the communion. Today we're doing both together. And we find that the larger ordinance, this thing called the love feast, provides a whole slew of ideas, of invitations, of reflections, of elements that help us understand what Christ was doing and what we are now responding with. Paul Stutzman, Craig and Rhonda's son from Drainsville Church of the Brethren, highlighted at least five of these in his recent book entitled Recovering the Love Feast, Broadening Our Eucharistic Celebrations. Three of those I'm just going to name because three of these love feast pieces are actually part of any communion service. One of those is love. It's a sense of sharing a meal together. Even just the wafer and juice, or even just the bread and juice, it symbolizes the love that we have with each other, that we know that we are together at a table sharing because God first loved us. We love each other. That's how the story from John begins, knowing that he loved his disciples to the very end, and how it ends. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the first one's love. The second one is confessing. Confession is part of this service. It's not just that we confess our sins. That essential first step is essential. I mean, like I said last week, the receiving forgiveness begins with us knowing we need it. But secondly, we also confess our faith, not just our sin. So we have love, and then we have confession. And that confession of faith is our response. It might be a strong faith that you have when you receive that bread and cup. It might be a frightened faith or an uncertain faith. It might be even the smallest slimmer of a pre-dawn light just peeking over the dark horizon of doubt. But whatever faith God has given you is a faith that you bring and confess as you come to the Lord's table and receive the communion. So we have love, and we have the confession. And the third element that's part of every communion service is a sense that we are breaking this bread and drinking this cup as thanksgiving, thankful to God. You know, it's one of the things that we do as a fellowship, as a faith community. We recognize that this is a gift from God, this faith community. We anchor our thanks in that reality. The folks who help us along this journey, those who frustrate us every now and then, fallen people, regular people, our people. We are anchoring our thoughts of thanks, not just in some imaginary thing, or not just in some cosmic thing that God has done for us, but in the real thing that God is doing in this community of faith. When we say thank you from within that reality, we are releasing and opening up the gifts of heaven. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, theologian and pastor who was killed by the Nazis for treason in World War II, said it this way: thankfulness works in the Christian community as it usually works in the Christian life. Only those who give thanks for little things receive the great things as well. We prevent God from giving us the great spiritual gifts prepared for us because we do not give thanks for the daily gifts. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian community in which we have been placed, even when there are no great experiences, no noticeable riches, but much weakness, difficulty, little faith, and if on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so miserable and so insignificant and does not at all live up to our expectations, then we hinder God from letting our community grow according to the measure and riches that are there for us all in Jesus Christ. So thankfulness, confession, love, these are part of every communion service, and especially the love feast. There are two that are unique to the love feast. One of those, just briefly, is reconciliation. Reconciliation not just between God and us, which is part of the communion service, but reconciliation with each other. If you're able to join us for the feet washing, you'll notice that after we wash feet, we give the person who washed our feet a hug, and we say to each other, God loves you, or God bless you. And in that hug, it used to be a kiss. Now we've relented and gone with a hug. But in that hug, it's hard to hug someone and say, God loves you, when you keep in the back of your mind, but I hate you. And so part of what we're doing together is reconciling with each other. in this service of Love Feast. But the fifth, the final, and maybe the most important, is that in the Love Feast, we practice submission. Now, submission is not a word that we use very well in the church. And yes, even with the negative connotations and the bad press that the word gets, I still want to use it. As Stutzman writes, submission is a critical and challenging discipline in the church. Critical because God cannot accomplish much of anything in our lives unless we submit to him. And challenging because we have a sordid history of botching submission. Richard Foster put it this way, of all the spiritual disciplines, none has been more abused than the discipline of submission. Nothing in religion has done more to manipulate and destroy people than a deficient teaching on submission. So it's important that we understand this for what it is. We are in no ways talking about the submission of the powerless to the powerful in church because of the power. We're in no ways talking about women submitting to men because of the gender. We're in no ways talking about those outside the faith submitting to coercion or force in religion because of a manipulation of fear. We are talking about the submission to God. This submission to God is part of the bind we find ourselves in because almost every fiber of our being doesn't want to submit to anything. Back in the seminary, New Testament professor Grady Snyder used to describe this resistance to submission as the most evident form of sin. He tells a story about when he and his wife Lois would get in the car and drive someplace, and it was just dusk, you know, just as it started to get dark outside, and his wife would say to him, you know, it's getting a little dark, don't you think? They're from Pennsylvania. It's getting a little dark, don't you think? And his natural response before he could even think about it was to resist turning the lights on. He wouldn't turn the car lights on because she had mentioned that it was dark. And he would just say, oh, I got it covered. And about 15 minutes later, she'd say, you know, I can hardly see those cars coming the other way. And just as she was saying that, he was about to turn the lights on. But because she said that, he wouldn't turn the lights on. We have a natural aversion to submission. It starts when we're about 2 years old, when we learn the word no. And it doesn't let up until they toss the last shovel load of dirt on top of you at the end of your life. But the crazy thing is, even when we think we're being independent and self-directed, everyone is actually submitting to something. Peer pressure, our own opinions, stubbornness, our pride, our pleasures, our fears. The only truly free person is the one who's able to choose what he submits to and knows why. That's what healthy couples do in marriages. They submit to one another. That's what smart people do when they're being pulled over by a policeman, right? It's what humble people do when they discover something greater than themselves in their spiritual walk. It's what Peter did at the Last Supper. Jesus came up to him to wash his feet, and Peter says, none of that. No, no, you got to be kidding. You going to wash my feet? There's no way. But Jesus rearranges the reason why. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And Peter says, well, then not just my feet, but my head, everything. Wash everything. He says, no, just your feet. Just your feet need washed. The rest of you is clean. So the submission is really an answer to an invitation from God in Christ who wants to wash away our sins. And it's the same for us as we stoop in the image of Christ to wash each other's feet or sit in acceptance as a brother or sister becomes the hands and feet of Christ to wash our feet on his behalf. When asked why they wash feet, many brethren will simply say, well, because Jesus told me to. You know, if you look in that scripture, Jesus says, just as I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Do this if you have figured it out. But that simplicity belies a deeper truth. Feet washing is a symbol of our desire to submit to God and to each other. It's a choice by someone for a reason they know. I suppose there are other ways to do this. When held in the right light, any act of service or genuine humble self-giving love will conform to this discipline of submission. Can I take your coat? Come in and sit for a while. Just leave the dishes. You're our guests. I'll get them later. Let me buy you a cup of coffee or a warm meal. You look cold and tired. Here, take my coat. It's cold outside. To stoop in service to another child of God is to put on the towel of Jesus and submit to his command. Just as I have done this to you, you should do this to each other. And you can probably practice this discipline in other ways, but I have yet to find any spiritual practice that makes this self-giving love more evident or deliberate than does the feet washing. And so through submission and reconciliation and love and confession, thankfulness, we come to the Lord's Supper. And here we remember what Christ has already done for us. Here we receive what God is trying to give to us. Here we confess our failures and also our faith. Here we respond to the invitation of Christ, as written in Revelation. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice, open the door. I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me.